Luke chapter 10. So we're considering this morning verses 1 through 16 together. You do have an outline on the back of your bulletin. We have quite a few sub-points this morning as we are going to be walking closely and carefully through the verses that are before us, but also hopefully efficiently. A lot of ground to cover here and a lot of things to hear from the Word of God this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Let's again give our attention to the reading of God's Word. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Let's bow briefly, ask for God's blessing on this reading. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would please add your blessing to the reading of this word, and we pray that now as we open it and we hear it preached, that you would do a work in our hearts and you would help us in our understanding of important matters concerning your kingdom. May we not walk out of here being merely hearers of your word, but doers of it as well. We pray to this end and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last message, we had it displayed to us in graphic and repeated detail that at this point in the ministry of Jesus, the disciples are largely failures. They have not responded. They have not gotten it. They have not seemed to progress and grow as we would have expected them. We noted that the close of the first part of Jesus' earthly ministry ends with Him turning now. The whole ministry up in the Galilee region is over. And He is now turning and setting His face towards Jerusalem. Because ultimately, nothing can affect man's salvation accept the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus now has his face set sternly towards Jerusalem, where he will go up and he will lay down his life for his people. Now, when we look at mankind and when we look at these men, the disciples, the scene can seem very helpless to us and very hopeless. But there is an overwhelming sense of hope when we take our eyes off of men and we put them upon Jesus Christ and we keep our hope upon Him. He has not failed yet in this story. He now is heading off and we need to keep our eyes upon Him as He goes to Jerusalem. But lest we get the idea that since man is, generally speaking, an utter failure, since man cannot earn or learn or absorb salvation, that simply even being in Jesus' presence doesn't seem to affect the change that you would hope to see in a person. Since all of that is true, we don't want to get the idea that man is therefore worthless in God's economy. Because of that, we are immediately, the subject changes here in chapter 10. And we're immediately taught here that there is a place and there is a plan for men in God's plan of salvation. They are not worthless. In fact, God uses them. That place in God's economy, if you will, is that men are to be used as God's messengers. They're to be used as His witnesses in this world. In other words, although we are absolutely helpless and unable to procure salvation to ourselves, nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from sin. Although we're helpless, and although we're worthless in procuring it to ourselves, as mysterious as it might seem, God uses us in bringing salvation to other sinners. He actually uses fallible men, sinful men and women, to bring salvation to sinners. And so Luke abruptly stops what could be seen as really a hopeless downward spiral here as we have focused on the failures of the disciples. And he here now affirms that we do have a place and we can be used by God effectively in worldwide salvation and worldwide evangelism and missions. Let's consider the first few verses together. We need to see, first off, that this is a very unique situation here with the 72 being sent out ahead of Jesus at the beginning of his journey towards Jerusalem. Something that underscores its uniqueness is that nobody but Luke records this mission. And we need to be careful to not freight it and put too much upon it. And try to have it hold more than it is designed to hold, this whole instance. For instance, some people have thought that there is something magical about the number 72. And some churches have put together outreach programs and they have tried to get exactly 72 people in that project to go out because they sense in that we're following Jesus' design for missions and evangelism. And so they get, you know, exactly 72 people and they send them out in groups of two. But on the other hand, although it is a unique passage, and this is a unique event in the history of God's dealings in this world, it still does have some general principles that are helpful for us in our understanding of evangelism and missions. I want us to begin with the number 72. And I want to mention and try to get across here that while we shouldn't treat this number 72 as a magical number, we should see it as a purposeful number. numbers in the Bible are not to be looked at as magic codes or something like that. But God is purposeful in every word He puts into the Bible. And every number that's in there has generally a purpose. And it is meant to communicate something. The choosing of the 12 apostles to be now the foundation of the New Covenant Church was definitely to associate in our minds a parallel between the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. And therefore, we are justified in pausing for a moment and asking whether or not there might be some significance to this number 72. Now, something that we need to note first off and acknowledge here is that there is some debate on whether this number is 72 in the original or the number 70. Some of you, as I was reading, might have, I'm reading 72 and you're thinking, oh, there goes Dave, just one of the slips again that he does commonly in the sermons, misquotes something. The manuscripts differ at this point. Some say 70, some say 72, and so there is some debate about that. I think that the evidence favors the number 72. I'm not going to go into why, though, right now. There's a uniqueness to the number 70 as well, so we're kind of safe going either way. But I think 72 is the number, and I think it's significant. 72 is a unique number in the Bible and in redemptive history, and it is usually used to indicate and represent the nations of the world. If you go right back to the beginning of biblical revelation, Genesis chapter 10 is where we get the first account of what is called the Table of the Nations. Guess how many nations there are recorded in the world? 72. As you move on, this becomes a known thing within Judaism. You get to the book of 3rd Enoch in the apocryphal books, kind of like our 3rd John. And in the book of 3rd Enoch, again, 72 is said to be the number of princes and languages in the world. That there are 72 nations with 72 languages in the world. And interestingly enough, according to the Jewish legend of how we even got a Greek version of the Old Testament. You've heard me talk about at times the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was said that they gathered together 72 rabbis to translate the Old Testament into the common world tongue. And one of the purposes in the translation of the Old Testament into the common world tongue was so that the nations, 72, the nations might know of Israel's God and be able to read His Word. And thus there is, or there seems to be, a clear association of this 72, this number 72, with the nations of the world. And if that's the case, then this sending out can be looked at really as a prototypical mission. This is a foreshadowing of the expansion of the gospel. Jesus is going to commission the church to go out into all the world and make disciples. And here we get, in a sense, kind of a foreshadowing and proto-picture of that coming kingdom expansion. Now, the fact that they were sent out two by two, you're probably thinking I'm going to go to Noah and the flood or something like that with animals going into the ark two by two. Frankly, I think this is just good common sense. They sent them out two by two. It follows just principles of common sense. We have this coming through in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Two are better than one. There's a whole lot of benefit for two to go together rather than one to go by themselves. Also, along with this, I think we do see a principle of a plurality of leadership and also comporting with the doctrine of the depravity of man, the fact that we are corrupt. This is a good accountability measure to always have somebody there, somebody at your side. And so we have 72 being sent out two by two. Well, next I want us to see that these missionaries are not sent out upon their own volition, but rather they are sent out by the Lord of the harvest. Look at verses 2 and part of 3. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice they were chosen for this task. And then he sends them out. They were chosen, they were selected, then they were sent out. This is not only one of the most ignored principles in the modern church, it is also one of the most abused principles. The norm today is to self-appoint yourself to the ministry, and then claim that your right to do what you're doing is unassailable because Jesus Himself appointed you. Usually a person who claims this will cite the Apostle Paul, that Paul was not chosen by men. Paul was chosen by God, and therefore they too are immediately appointed by God to the service that they are seeking to do. A first response to this is usually people who claim this are far from the caliber of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, they seem to miss the fact that Paul, although immediately chosen and ordained by God, Paul himself still went up to Jerusalem to get the endorsement of the apostles. In other words, Paul, having nothing to hide, he submitted himself to the church and he sought to have their commendation on his ministry. Furthermore, in Paul's own ministry, he then laid his hands on a second generation of ministers, and then he instructed that second generation of ministers to lay their hands on yet another generation of ministers. Timothy is one of them, and the instructions given to Timothy to raise up men to do these works. One thing that we need to get clear in our mind is that Christ, in that the fact that He chooses to work through His church in the calling and commissioning of missionaries and ministers, that is no less the calling of Christ. Just because Jesus uses means, which He does generally in salvation, He uses men to proclaim the message. Because He uses means doesn't mean that it's not His call. He calls through the means of the church. In fact, it is really unaccountable arrogance when people refuse to submit themselves to Christ's church and be willing to be examined and ordained to service in His name. This then brings us to another helpful and sobering observation here at the final words of verse 3. Look at this. "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Do we really know what we are getting ourselves into when we charge out on our own to do missions and ministry? Notice that Jesus recognizes that it is a serious situation. Lambs among wolves. This is war. In fact, it's the most intense battle in the universe. And when you go out, you are going onto a battlefield. And it is simply foolish to rush out without being sent, without someone with you, to run out solo. Think about it just in physical, militaristic terms. You would be an utter fool to fly over to Iraq right now and take up a gun and start fighting on your own. Why would you go uncommissioned, unaccompanied, unsupported? That would be a suicide mission. And yet this is precisely what many do today in a battle with much higher stakes. And so Jesus tells them straight up that this is a most serious situation. Ministry is a very, very serious matter. But we don't view it that way. Maybe it's the superstar mentality that has infected Christianity. We go to conferences that feature our version of the beautiful people. Or maybe it's the power and thrill of being in front of a crowd and the sometimes compliments that come with that. Or maybe it's the complete dumbing down and diluting of the whole concept of a ministry in a day and age when every hobby and interest that you might have can be turned into a ministry. A group of kids, they like punk rock, and so they play in their garage, and they can now, you know, use some biblical terminology and then baptize the whole thing and say, this is our ministry. See, something has definitely happened to our thinking. Something has influenced the way that we understand the ministry. Biblical ministry is not sexy and prestigious. It is often very dangerous. And it involves labor and toil and hardship. Sometimes there are times of elation and joy. Yes, it is a glorious calling, and it is a great privilege to serve Jesus Christ, but it is not glamorous. If you go into the ministry, you need to be ready to lose your friends, to lose your comfort, to maybe lose your life. You have to be willing to make very hard and unpopular decisions. And you have to be willing to carry out actions that often sever some of your most dear relationships. One of the most striking passages in this regard is found in Exodus 32, which is the account of the aftermath of the golden calf incident. Listen to this. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose. Continuing on, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi, these are the priests, gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." I find this a very disturbing, but a very realistic illustration of the hard matters that often face those in the ministry. It needs to be taken seriously, and Jesus is calling them here to do so. Now, in this same vein then, and according to the seriousness of the ministry, Jesus calls these ones who are being sent out to have a single-mindedness about their mission and calling. Verse 4, "Carry no bag, no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." The import of this is that the matter at hand is far too important to be bogged down by the niceties of everyday life. You must forego these and press on to fulfill your calling and your commission. Now, the next verses here add in another vitally important aspect of missions and evangelism, and that is the sovereignty of God. Notice Jesus tells them what to say, but notice that they have no control over how their message will be received. Verses 5 and 6. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. This is another way of saying that if there are elect in that household, then the word will be effectual in their salvation. And this is a very important component of biblical missions and evangelism. And frankly, if it were not the case that God has His elect out there, that He is actually working in the hearts of people, granting regeneration, then all of our efforts would be utterly in vain and a complete waste of time. You have to go knowing that God saves, that there are elect out there. Simply put, what we're given here is a principle that we are responsible for the message. We are responsible to proclaim to people what Christ has told us to proclaim, what we've been commissioned to preach. This is what you can say. The results are in His hands. It is a sovereign salvation. Now, verses 7 and 8. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. We continue on here, just going through the text and continuing on with the implications for ministry and missions here, we get a principle that a laborer deserves his wages. In other words, salaried service is entirely legitimate. Now, in some unique circumstances, and I wish I was in one of those unique circumstances, living off of the ministry is not required. But from the time that God began to call men to serve as ministers for Him, and as we're seeing here at the start of the New Testament gospel ministry, He made provision that they would make their living from the ministry. Now, there is a trend today to consider it more holy and more sanctified for a man to not take a salary in the ministry. The old joke in this regard is the preacher is greeting people after the service, and one of the visitors comes up and says, "That was a fine sermon. What do you do for a living?" It's disturbing, only half of you laughed at that. But anyway. We need to see that Paul speaks definitively to this issue, completely in line with what Jesus is teaching here, drawing together Old Testament ministry and New Testament ministry to the Lord, saying in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14, "Do you not know that those who are employed in temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." That's exactly what Jesus is laying down here. That's the principle He's giving as He sends out this first wave of ministers and missionaries. In verses 9 through 11, the subject returns to the substance of the message. We noted a moment ago that a minister's task is to proclaim what Christ has said. You are not to get creative. You are not to try to be clever and catchy. You are to deliver what Christ has said. Teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. Here we see that the message that Christ calls His ministers to proclaim is a very straightforward message. Look at verses 9 through 11. "Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" The message of the kingdom of God is a message. We cannot get this out of our minds. You have to remember, whenever we hear in the Gospels about the proclamation of the kingdom of God, it is a message of God's lordship and His sovereign rights. That is the proclamation of the kingdom of God, that God rules and that He is rightfully the King of all the earth, and all the earth is to bow before Him. It is not, you have to get this in your mind, it is not a message like the ones we hear today. Try God. Give Jesus a chance. Come surf with the Spirit this Sunday. I'm not making those up. Those are on marquees all around. Now, the message that Jesus sends forth His ministers with is a royal call to repent and believe upon Him. It is a summons to now bow the knee to King Jesus. It is straightforward, it is uncompromising, and it is humbling. But it is also for sinners, for the outcast, for the unlovely. It is the most beautiful news that they have ever heard. You see, those who think that they are high and mighty, they don't need this salvation that Jesus is offering. They have no time for the kingdom of God. This is a message that grates against them. But for the down and out and for the outcast, and again, for those who are the unlovely, this is a beautiful message. What they hear in it is, King Jesus is summoning me. He knows I exist. He cares about me. He wants me to be one of His people. That's the glorious news. And so it is a straightforward message that cuts like a knife, dividing between humble children of peace and prideful children of the devil. How do you hear the message of the kingdom of God? And because it is the summons of a king, it's the summons of King Jesus, a declaration of His crown rights and His royal prerogatives, an announcement of His rule and His reign, there are very severe consequences following either your acceptance or your rejection of it. Notice here that Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for this town. This is not a take it or leave it message, but one which carries with it the most severe of consequences. And this then brings us really to our next and final point this morning. Notice that no sooner has Jesus declared to the 72, go! But He changes His tune drastically and He rebukes the cities of Israel where He has been ministering and working miracles. These rebukes are coming to Israelite towns. This is even more striking in light of the fact that if the 72 are to represent missions to the whole world, here we have Jesus, these missionaries, first coming out and pronouncing judgment upon the covenant people. In other words, it has already begun in Jesus' ministry. There is a great reversal that is taking place in the way that God deals with the nations of this earth. No longer is national Israel going to be at the center of God's working and activity. Indeed, remember what's going on right now. Jesus is on His way to the very heart and center of Israel, Jerusalem, where He will be crucified by His own people, the Israelites. And then, from then on, He will rise again on the third day, and even starting there in Jerusalem, He will commission this good news about His salvation, to go out now, starting in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then now even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Look at verses 13 through 15. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, Jesus began His ministry. Will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. In Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul articulates the identical principle, but in more familiar Pauline terminology. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, Jesus came doing all kinds of gracious and merciful works among the people of Israel. That kindness should have led them to repentance. That's what it was for. It should have led them to repentance, but instead they rejected God, they rejected His Son, and they sealed their own fates. There is no way that you can hear the message of the kingdom of God and not also hear a call, implicit, if not explicit in that, to repent and change your ways. Think about it. No one but the most obtuse, upon hearing that royalty, the king is going to come to your house. If you heard that, you're going to scurry about trying to clean up, get your house in order. Again, the most obtuse, who would it be that would say, I don't care. Who cares if the king is coming by? You see, no one but the most arrogant and prideful, the most self-righteous, upon hearing that the kingdom of God is at hand, how can you go on living like you have been? God is coming. And this means that you must straighten up to know that He is coming. Exactly what was going on in Israel. To know that He's coming and to be careless is to invite His judgment upon you. In fact, those who hear the message, notice here this principle of responsibility. Those who hear the message are held particularly accountable for what they have heard. With every hearing of the message, with every time you hear this message, there comes a great responsibility with the hearing of that message. This is a great and important lesson to all church members, both children and adults. One of the greatest lessons you can learn from Israel's history is this lesson. God holds His own people more accountable than others. Do you bear His name today? If you have been baptized, this is for you. God holds you more accountable than He does others. In proportion to the light that you receive, that is how you will be judged. In Amos chapter 3, a very much neglected Old Testament minor prophet. In Amos 3, it begins with God leveling condemnation and judgment against the nations of the world, all the nations around Israel. And you can sense Israel is there self-righteously thinking to herself, oh yeah, these are such sick people out there. Look at how bad all these people are. God nails each one of these nations in order, going around the nation of Israel. And then he turns his guns upon covenanted Israel. And he levels the most severe judgment against his own people. Makes the judgments against the nations pale in comparison. Why are the most severe judgments reserved for Israel? God Himself answers that in Amos 2, verse 3. Or actually, verse 3, chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 2. There's my numerical thing. God Himself answers that. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Why are you going to be judged like this, Israel? Because you only have I known of all the families of this earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. That is the responsibility principle. The more light, the greater the responsibility. The closer the relationship and the greater the participation, the greater the wrath. If that is abuse, think about it. What is worse, a man's female co-worker committing adultery or his wife? What is worse, a man being killed by his enemy or being killed by his own son? What is worse, the sin of Sodom or the sin of Capernaum? What is worse? Disobeying natural law or rejecting the very Son of God? Friends, this is not only a commentary on Israel. This is a warning for us. The more light, the more you are held responsible. You young people raised in a Christian home, woe to you. Woe to you. Many kids have been raised outside of the church, and yet when they heard the message, they quickly repented in dust and ashes, realizing they needed salvation. Woe to you if you trample underfoot the blood of the covenant. All of those great covenant privileges that you have been given being raised in Christian homes. Woe to you. Finally, then this morning, we return again to the principle, another principle of the ministry here, and that is that when a person is sent out by Christ, they are to go out and minister in His name and thus be received as a representative of Jesus Christ Himself. Look at verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects Him who sent me. This is a very daunting principle. One which, on one hand, requires us to have the highest standards for those going into the ministry. And one, on the other hand, that makes every true minister of Jesus Christ cower and buckle under this and say, and who is sufficient for this? Although this grates against our independent, egalitarian American ideas, although this makes every fallen minister an even greater disgrace, the principle here is that if you refuse to listen to Christ's ministers, you are indeed rejecting Him. And in rejecting Him, you are rejecting God and damning yourself to hell. J.C. Ryle wrote concerning this verse, "There is probably no stronger language than this in the New Testament about the dignity of a faithful minister's office and the guilt incurred by those who refuse to hear his message." Very disturbing and important lessons then from this account of Jesus sending out the 72. Important and disturbing both for ministers of the Word and hearers of the Word. To those of you who are contemplating ministry, those of you who are contemplating missions, you need to realize it is a high and serious calling that none should take to himself without being called to it. Jesus himself did not take his office to himself, but rather he was called to it. Nor should you take it without having counted the cost of what is really involved in it. A minister is nothing less than a representative of Jesus Christ, and woe to the unfaithful minister who disgraces the office. It goes without saying, pray. Pray earnestly for your ministers. Pray earnestly for missionaries. And as Jesus called the disciples in the very commissioning of them, pray that God would raise up more. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are very few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send out more. That's how we need to get men in the ministry. We need to pray for them. Pray that Christ will send them out. And you hearers of the Word, to whom much is given, much will be required. We dare not shake our heads at Israel. We dare not look back at the failings of national Israel and shake our heads and think, oh, what a pathetic group of people. You who judge others, do you not do the same things? Let me ask you, has His kindness led you to repentance? Take a moment today and reflect upon what God has done for you in your life. Think of all the mercies He has poured out and showered upon you. And let me ask you, has His kindness led you to repentance? I'm not talking about the whole scope that, oh yes, I identify myself. I've called Christ as my Savior. I'm talking about the little things in your life. How can you go on living in those known sins that God has put His finger on time and again? And He has graciously showered blessing upon you, and you still ignore that conviction. Do you really think that you will escape the judgment of God? God's call to you today is to repent and come find forgiveness and restoration in Jesus Christ. There is ample mercy for sinners in Christ today. Come to Him. Reflect upon His goodness, and may that cause you to come to repentance. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, O Sovereign Spirit. It is an amazing thing that You have chose to work through means as far as Your normal working in this world, and that You would call sinful, fallible men and women to serve You, to have this treasure in earthen vessels. Lord, who is sufficient for these things?
Oh God, have mercy on the ministry today. Build up these men who serve you. Strengthen their arms. Convict them of their sin. Grant them repentance. Help them to turn back and to serve you faithfully. Father, help us to be hearers of your word who recognize that in these words are life and truth, that you love us enough to keep poking us and pointing out these things. Bring us to obedience. May we walk in new ways coming out of here today. Father, change us. Soften our hearts. Make them moldable. And Father, we pray that from our congregation, if it be your will, you would raise up laborers to serve you in this great harvest. Father, please call people from our congregation to serve you. Ordain them and send them out in your name. Father, please. You told us through Christ that we need to pray you, that you will send them out. And so we do that now. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives. May you be glorified in our conduct and our thoughts and our words throughout the rest of this day. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise to your feet this morning and let's turn to Psalm 67a and close this morning singing this great missionary hymn. It's a call to God to please bless us in His grace, to so change us that we would be a witness.